Just so you don't think you're the only weirdos in the world, kind of interesting. This came from off the internet. This is apparently an expose, actually, looks like by something of a nature worshiper or whatever. But just so you know that some of the things that you've been taught here are even known out there. Another holiday is quickly hopping down the bunny trail. Do you have your eggs ready for a dye job? Does the following sound familiar? Spring is in the air. Flowers and bunnies decorate the home. Father helps the children paint beautiful designs on eggs dyed in various colors. These eggs, which will later be hidden and searched for, are placed into lovely seasonal baskets. The wonderful aroma of the hot cross buns mothers baking in the oven waft through the house. 40 days of abstaining from special foods will finally end the next day. The whole family picks up their Sunday best to wear to the next morning sunrise worship service to celebrate the Savior's resurrection and the renewal of life. Everyone looks forward to a succulent ham with all the trimmings. It'll be a thrilling day. Easter, right? Nope, this is a description of an ancient Babylonian family 2,000 years before Christ, honoring the resurrection of their god, Tammuz, who was brought back from the underworld by his mother slash wife, Ishtar, after whom the festival was named. As Ishtar was actually pronounced Easter in most Semitic dialects, it could be said that the event portrayed here is, in a sense, Easter. Of course, the occasion could easily have been a Phrygian family honoring Attis or Cybele, or perhaps a Phoenician family worshiping Adonis or Astarte. Or this depiction could just as easily represent any number of other pagan fertility celebrations of death and resurrection, including the modern Easter celebration as it has come to us through the Anglo-Saxon fertility rites of the goddess Ostri or Ostara. You can see the kinship with Easter. Yes, friends, another Christian, quote-unquote, holiday has its root in the traditions of paganism. The ancient Saxons celebrated the return of spring with an uproarious festival commemorating their goddess of offspring and of springtime, Istri. When the second century Christian missionaries encountered the tribes of the north with their pagan celebrations, they attempted to convert them to Christianity. They knew that to be effective, they had to do so in a clandestine manner. Well, that's certainly comforting. And so they cleverly disguised their religious message through the pagan population by allowing them to celebrate their pagan feasts, so to do so in a Christian manner, quote-unquote Christian. The fabled Easter egg originally served as the emblem of the germinating life of early spring. Indeed, the story of the egg has gotten scrambled over the years. The Easter egg predates the Christian holiday of Easter. The exchange of eggs in the springtime is a custom that has that was centuries old when Easter was first celebrated by quote-unquote Christians. Now, she's not recognizing Christians as being anything other than, you know, Catholics. But from the earliest times, the egg was a symbol of rebirth in most cultures. Eggs were often wrapped in gold leaf or, if you were a peasant, colored brightly by boiling them with the leaves or petals of certain flowers. The Easter bunny is not new to our Easter trail or tale either. The symbol, too, originated with the pagan festival of Istre. The rabbit is a pagan symbol and has always been an emblem of fertility. The goddess Istre was worshipped by the Anglo-Saxons through her earthly symbol, the hare. He was sacred to the spring goddess Eostre, Ostre, or however you choose to pronounce it. The hare was an emblem of fertility, renewal, and the return of spring. The egg in modern American folklore is the production of the rabbit or the hare. The story is that this hare was once a bird whom Easter changed into a four-footed creature. Dyed eggs also formed part of the rituals of the Babylonian mystery religions. Eggs were sacred to many ancient civilizations and formed an integral part of religious ceremonies in Egypt and the Orient. Dyed eggs were hung in Egyptian temples, and the egg was regarded as the emblem of regenerative life proceeding from the mouth of the great Egyptian god. The Germans brought the symbol of the Easter rabbit to America. It was widely ignored by other Christians until shortly after the Civil War. In fact, Easter itself was not widely celebrated in America until after that time. Conveniently, the pagan festival of Easter occurred at the same time of year as the Christian observance of the resurrection of Christ. It made sense, therefore, to alter the festival itself. to make it a Christian celebration, as converts were slowly won over. The early name, Istra, was eventually changed to its modern spelling, Easter. Prior to AD 325, Easter was celebrated on different days of the week. At that year, the Council of Nicaea, convened by the Emperor Constantine, that should mean something to you folks that have had church history. That council issued the Easter Rule, which states that Easter shall be celebrated on the first Sunday that occurs after the first full moon on or after the vernal equinox. However, it said that the full moon in the rule is the ecclesiastical full moon, which is defined as the 14th day of a tabular lunation, where day one corresponds to the whatever. The tradition of the East Parade in Fifth Avenue in New York City began in 1866 after the Civil War was over. People would don their Easter finery and wear bonnets that they had designed, and so on. Yeah. I think that about covers it. The custom of the Eastern sunrise service can be traced back to ancient pagan custom of welcoming the sun god at the vernal equinox, when daytime is about to exceed the length of the nighttime. It was a time to celebrate the return of life and reproduction to animal and plant life as well. The German mythology of the goddess Easter, or Radiant Dawn, as it's translated, ruled during spring festival with vegetation rites, singing, rejoicing, processionals, flowers, and ringing of bells. Pagan customs of lighting new fires at dawn, symbolic of the new light, or crop protection and healing still exist today. So I guess all this is just to say that folks, even lost people know some of these things. All you have to do is do just a little bit of research. It's not just about camping around about Alexander Hislop and Babylon mystery religion. It's not about that. It's about it being pretty much understood. Folks, basically Christmas is the same thing. So what do you conclude? I conclude, folks, that you ought to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ every day. And I conclude, secondly, that do celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ weekly, in that before the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the Sabbath day, quote-unquote Sabbath day, was Saturday. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the apostles led the early Christians to start celebrating on the first day of the week, Sunday. Folks, we come together every week on the day that Christ rose from the dead. Say, what's the point? Well, the point is, ask questions. Why do you guys do this? And why should we do this? All right. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 12. And as the Lord would have it, it's kind of weird because we finished up discussion last time of the passage in Acts 12 regarding the translation of Easter. In the King James Bible, Acts chapter 12, and we did explain that. Let me just go reread it real quickly here, and one other brief explanation in case somebody wasn't here. Acts 12, verse 1. Let's pray again. Father, now we come to you, and Lord, we believe this book is true, and we believe the book is true because we believe that our God is true. We believe that our God is able to do what He said He would do and uphold the promises that He said He would uphold. And we're glad to be speaking to that God now, to know You, Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad to have an intercessor like the Holy Spirit making up for our inabilities to speak and to speak our hearts. And we come to You, Lord, asking that You'd make today real, not because the world celebrates it as a special day, Father, but because we are Christians, we have escaped the miry clay and the bottomless pit. Father, You've given us new life and a reason to live, a reason to go on. And that ought to be something that our mere mortality ought not be able to hold down. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 12:1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, that's James Zebedee. As we said last time, James, the brother of the Lord, will be, yes, the Lord had a brother. James, the brother of the Lord, is the guy that is the James that comes to some prominence here in a couple of chapters. But James Zebedee now, after this, is dead. James, the Lord's brother, is the James that it's talking about the rest of Acts. Verse 3, and because he sought please the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And this is the key. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Notice verse 4, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. A very quick, less detailed explanation this time than last week, just to make sure everybody's on the same page. In verse 4, Easter is one of those places that all the new Bibles change, and they change it to the word Passover. That is also, it's also important for this reason, and some of you may not recognize this quite yet. When you discovered that the new Bibles took out a bunch of stuff, you decided the King James Bible was the best one. You haven't looked back. There is yet another battle for you to fight through, and that is there are a bunch of people that will defend the King James Bible at one level, and they would still like to change it in some places. And this is one of those places. It's one of those places because in verse 4, the Greek word that they translate Easter here is a word called Pascha. And basically, you know, they say could, should, would, except for the poor King James translator's stupidity, have been translated Passover. Okay? Now, what I showed you last time is if they had translated the word Passover, it would not have been accurate. Okay? I'll give you one verse, and we went through a couple last time, so I don't want to span this out and just recover something that we've already talked about. But look in Leviticus chapter 23 real quick. You can find the layout of days and all those things, the feasts and all that, in several passages of your Old Testament throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and for that matter, some other places. But this will suffice for just a real quick review. Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus 23, verse 4. Leviticus 23, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in your seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. That Passover going all the way back to Exodus 12, 13, and 14, where the Lord installs this as a perpetual feast throughout the generations of the children of Israel for the night that when those people put the blood of the lamb on the door, the Lord passed over them and did not smite them as long as there was the blood of the lamb on the door, right? And they were to commemorate this every year and still should be. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the month, same month, is the feast of unleavened bread. Unto the Lord 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. The key here, folks, is the order. The order is, in verse 5, the 14th day of the first month is the Passover. The 15th day of the first month begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they eat the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. So the order is Passover day, and then 7 days of feast. Right? Now go back and look at Acts 12, verse 3. And notice the parenthesis, then were the days of unleavened bread. Okay? When you get to verse 3 of Acts 12, Herod and the Romans, and they are already, you know, as they recognize the Jews' feast among them, they are already in the days of unleavened bread. So that Passover day is already passed, right? Okay. Then in verse 4, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Well, if you translated Easter, Passover. And again, the Greek word is Pascha. If you translated Easter, Passover, then you're now in the days of unleavened bread, and either the timing is all off or he's going to keep him in jail for a year. See? You say, so what do you think happened there? Well, what I think happened there is that in the parenthesis, verse 3, the Holy Spirit showed you. The Holy Spirit, in an aside, said, these are the days of unleavened bread. You know what I think? I don't think Herod gave a rip about Passover or the days of unleavened bread. I don't think he cares. I don't think he even honors the Jewish holiday. He's a Roman, right? He has 50 other religions to worry about, right? The Holy Spirit says, in the parenthesis, then were the days of unleavened bread. And it goes on, and the King James translators chose to translate a word Pascha, Easter, instead of Passover, because, at least as far as I can see, in their minds, they're saying this would not be accurate. Herod wasn't honoring the Jewish feast days. He was a Roman. He was a pagan. What's he celebrating? He's celebrating Astarte and Easter and Ishtar, right? And so it was an issue of clarity rather than anything else. See what I'm saying? So there's a case where, again, you have to basically bow to, you know, where did God lead the King James translators, who were smarter than you and perhaps more spiritual than you, or did he lead some other nutcases that teach at a seminary who may be smarter than you, but do you know that they're smarter or more spiritual than the King James translators? You know, in other words, who are you trusting God to lead you? And will you look upon, if you say, well, I still think it should be translated Passover, after all, that would be the proper rendition from the Greek. Well, the question is, would you be willing then to have it changed so that your Bible contains an inaccuracy? See, that's where I say, you know, what we're left to do is trust the Lord. And I trust the Lord to have led the King James translators. I really do. I really do. Tom? Herod? Oh, no. He was a Roman. Huh? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Could very well be. Yeah. Right. 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 Yeah. He's saying that word Pascha, you know, in the quote unquote original languages, would have meant something different to Herod than it meant to the average Jew, a law abiding Jew. Something else? I saw another hand. Brother Steve? I guess I never looked into it that deep. There's none of that. Didn't get anything else. You know, one of the interesting things out of it was that Luther translated that. He called Christ an Easter lamb instead of a Passover lamb, for what it's worth, which is not accurate, but yeah. Thanks, Martin. Mike? No, that's Abib. In a Jewish calendar, the first month in a Jewish calendar is spring. It's March, April. And sometimes, you know, it sets a straddle of our months. But the oddity about that is, you think September, October, November, right? September, Sept, 7. October, Oct, 8. November, Nov, 9. What month is September in the month in our months? What month is September? 9. How did September become the 9th month? Oddly enough, you go back. It's kind of funny, because actually, if you go back and you start by saying the first month of the year is a straddle or whatever of March, April, and count forward, the months make more sense. September, October, November. It's kind of funny. The Lord leaves stuff like that laying around just to confuse people. All right, Acts chapter 12, then verse 4. So suffice to say, for my part, I am perfectly satisfied with the translation of the word Easter, and that makes perfect sense to me. Verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Okay, he's kept in prison. Everybody's praying for Peter. What do you think they're praying for Peter? I bet they're praying for Peter. God, don't let him deny you again. Right? Don't you figure? We're going to see a little bit more about that in a second. I wanted to point out something that's kind of doctrinal here. It's become an issue, you know, as the days have gone by and things have continued to, in my opinion, grow more and more charismatic. And, you know, it's a sad thing. Mankind has pitiful balance in things. You know that? I mean, religion, I've got a hair that's 6 feet long up here. I keep It's worse than a fly. I don't know where it came from either. It's kind of sad because men find pitiful balance in things. For instance, you know, a lot of you grew up Catholics, and you had no concept of a personal relationship with the Lord at all. It was strictly an institutional corporate religion. Well, then along comes the charismatics, and they are so, it's such a personal relationship for them that they get so, or pretend to get so, over familiar with the Lord and God that He is just a big buddy, right? And, you know, when you sin around and you pray with them, you get stuck in a place where you have to pray with them, and you're praying to the Lord saying, Father, we're thankful for your goodness, and they go, yes, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. You know, they're just so familiar with the Lord, it just makes you sick. Well, I wanted to point out a couple things to you here, just for the sake of doctrine. And I consider both those balances overboard. I consider both of them pretentious to start with. And don't get me wrong, I'm not going to make fun of anybody who has a close relationship with the Lord, and I don't know exactly how close that relationship runs, but, you know, you get a sense of folks once you've been around them for a little while. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, I wanted you to notice something. And notice that they made prayer without ceasing unto God. Now, just as a doctrinal thing, just so you don't get caught up in something else or whatever, I am thankful that when Christ saved me, that He became my friend, my captain, my companion. And He gave me a brand new relationship with God so I can go talk to God through Him. But just to make sure that we stay on even keel, look in Ephesians chapter 2. Notice that church, even in their youth, youth in the Lord, they prayed to God. Now, how many of you ever been in a place real often where folks did not pray to God? They prayed. Now, I know Jesus is God. I understand that. You know I believe that. But that they pray to Jesus all the time or pray to the Holy Spirit all the time. That is, addressing Jesus directly. And I'm not saying that is wrong all the time. I'm not saying that it should never escape your lips to say, now Lord Jesus, I thank you for saving me. I'm not saying that. But insofar as common prayer is concerned, just daily prayer, and so I'm not saying that if you ever hear a preacher get in the pulpit and say, now Holy Spirit, fill me and help me, I'm not saying that you should put a big old cross on his head and declare him a heretic. That's not what I'm saying. I am pleading a little bit with you for balance and for you to put a little bit of a security gate up on things to make sure that you stay, you know, within the realm of doctrine. Look in Ephesians chapter 2 and notice Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. And this is why Christ died, and that He might reconcile both, this would be Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. And notice, verse 18, for through Him, that is Christ, right? Through Him, we both, we Jews and Gentiles, both, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, I say that because your goal is to get to the Father. You get to the Father through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. We are told to pray unto God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're told in Romans 8 that the Spirit also helps and makes intercession because he that knows the mind of the Spirit listens to what the Spirit says when you don't have sense to say what you need to say. Okay, now follow this up just a minute. Look in chapter 5, Ephesians 5, verse 20, and notice the admonitions. You don't find admonitions to pray to Jesus or to pray to the Holy Spirit. You are told, the doctrine is, you're told to go to God through Christ by the Spirit, or in some cases, in the Spirit. But look, you should pray to the Lord. You come to the Lord through Jesus Christ. Look in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, again, I'm not interested in You know, proclaiming somebody a heretic, if you ever hear somebody pray, you know, Lord Jesus, this or that, or Holy Spirit, please help me, this or that. I'm not saying, but as a habit, you certainly should not, and be a biblical Christian, you certainly should not cultivate the habit of talking merely to Jesus or merely to the Holy Spirit and not talking to the Lord God through Christ in His name and going through by the Spirit unto Him. You see the difference? I just was so tired because, you know, like I said, you get with a charismatic or whatever, and, you know, it's, oh, Jesus, Jesus, we love you. And they get their hands going, and the thing swaying and everything. And I don't know about you. You know, maybe I'm unspiritual, but I get uncomfortable. I really do. Here I am, a Christian of 30-something years, and getting around folks like that, and it's just, oh, Jesus, Jesus. I get uncomfortable. I'm just getting kind of grieved. I just want to leave. I'll go pray by myself somewhere. Maybe that's what I should do, is just pray by myself. Maybe I'm just better off by myself. But I really do, if the Spirit bears witness, I really do think there's something in that. And you were not intended to pray to the Holy Spirit lengthily or to Jesus Christ lengthily. You're supposed to go talk to God. Look in another place just so you don't think I'm picking and choosing. Ephesians 6:18. Stay in Ephesians here for a second. Notice this relation with prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I mean, you're praying in the Spirit. You're praying by the Spirit. And you're going to God through Jesus Christ. But as far as the habit of praying to the Holy Spirit or to Christ, it's really not biblical, just for what it's worth. Again, you know, don't brand somebody a heretic or anything like that. You know, if it's an issue of balance, but you know, for your part, you should just think about that. You know, Christ saved your soul so you could get to God. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. If He's the mediator, you go through Him to God. And thankfully, Christ is God. So, you know, it all kind of gets jumbled up, but just so you know. Acts 12. 5. See, if you read your Bible and study your Bible, it'll keep you from getting imbalanced on some things. I mean, you know, like I said, you know, if you ever hear somebody get up here and say, you know, Holy Spirit, fill me and use me, you know, don't, I ain't going to listen to him. You know, don't say, he's praying to the wrong person. And don't say that. But as far as your own part, you know, don't get off base. Kathy? Okay, yeah, there are several, actually. There's quite a few more. All right, back to Verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. They didn't pray to Mary for him, they prayed to God for him. Verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping. Now, you know, I mean, let me ask you a question. If you're sitting in jail and you're waiting for the court trial next day in which you know full well you're going to get your head chopped off, would you be sleeping? And at this particular juncture, you know, sometimes, you know, we get on Peter pretty hard, you know, about some mistakes that he made, and those mistakes were pointed out. But look at something that's real cool here. I mean, Simon Peter is sleeping like a baby. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound. I mean, they didn't have him on a mattress, you know. I mean, he was sleeping between two soldiers bound with, you know, with chains, and, you know, he's sleeping like a baby. Had peace, you know, that if he died, he'd be better off anyway. And if he didn't die, well, that was the Lord's business. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. The keepers before the door kept the prison. Now, Herod must have learned a lesson from Pilate's little problem with keeping Jesus Christ secure and in the grave and in the tomb, because notice verse 4, he delivered unto him 4 quaternions of soldiers. Now, I'm not exactly sure what a quaternion is. If I'm guessing, it's a quaternion is a series, is a patrol or whatever, a squad of 4 soldiers. Quat, 4. And so we're looking at a minimum of 4 quaternions. So there's 16 soldiers that are lined up to watch Simon Peter to make sure nobody pulls any shenanigans. Verse 7. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Rise up quickly." Now I just find it kind of funny. You know, here's Simon Peter dead asleep, and the angel walks in and goes, "Get up!" You know? I mean, some people are slain by the Spirit. Simon Peter got kicked by the Spirit. I think I'll write a book. Kicked by the Spirit. That'll be popular. And he smote Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, "Rise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. Verse 8, and the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals," and so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." Once again, just nouns and pronouns. The angel in verse 7, it was he that smote Peter on the side. Verse 8, it was he that said to him. And verse 9, it was he that led Peter out. An angel is an he. Look, if it was a nondescript, or if it was womanly, or else a nondescript gender, I don't think it'd call it a he. Some of these, you know, Catholic pictures. Angels in the Bible are he's, just so you know. Verse 9, he went out, followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. I mean, you've had the deal where you come out of a dream, and there for a little while you're not quite sure whether you're still in the dream or out of the dream. Or I had a dream the other night, I remember, and I told somebody on the phone something, and you know, at 2 in the morning I found myself up and prepared to go to the door of my house, because I was dreaming something and I thought that I had to go to the door for something, you know, and it took me a little while to go, do I really have to go to the door? Well, that's kind of what this thing was like. I mean, Simon Peter, he's not sure whether this is a vision or, you know, if he's really going through this. You've said before that, you know, you had to pinch yourself, make sure you're awake. Something got weird enough or bad enough that it was that way. Verse 9, and he went out and followed him and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. That's probably the only case in the Bible where you have, like, you know, a Cub Food automatic open doors. So they had that back then. That door, iron gate which leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And I'm sorry, I just keep picturing, you know, how Simon Peter is. He's always putting his foot in his mouth and everything. I just picture Peter going through this door and going, oh. The angel going, get over here, you know, something like that. I don't know. Verse 10, they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, you know, he still hadn't figured out how this is. The interesting thing about that is that the only other phrase like that in the Bible is the issue of the prodigal son. Luke 15:17, when he came to himself, there is a certain insanity in sin. Okay, and you know, in this case, I'm not exactly sure how to apply it, but when Peter came to himself, he's in this thing, not really sure what exactly is going on, finally figures it out. He said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. This is the John Mark who goes with Saul and Barnabas and winds up departing from him a little bit later, and that all being an issue, where many were gathered together praying. So folks are, you know, this is the middle of the night here, and these folks are still up praying for Peter. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. Simon Peter's left out there standing in a cold. You know, she's you know, all in there excited. Everybody's trying to pray. They're trying to shush her up, telling her she's crazy, and Peter's standing there knocking. It's kind of funny. Verse 15. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." Now, like I said, you can see by that, these folks weren't praying that Simon Peter would be delivered. They were praying that Simon Peter wouldn't deny the Lord. It's just like the Lord. You pray one thing, and he does something else. Right? So, you know, if they had been praying for his deliverance and he'd come to the door, they would have run to the door to see if it was him. But they're not praying for his deliverance. They're praying that he won't deny the Lord. After all, Herod succeeded in putting James to death. Why wouldn't he succeed in putting Simon Peter to death? Verse 15, and they said to her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. Now, you know, not going to go through the whole angel thing, but talking about those children in Matthew 18, you know, whose angels appear in heaven and so on. I am of the opinion that an angel in the Bible, aside from the angel of the Lord, or a created being, an angel. But there are cases where when it's talking about an angel, it's talking about an appearance. Okay, so they're saying, well, you know, for one, it's Simon's appearance out there. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go, show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. That is one of the Roman Catholic proof texts for Simon Peter going to Rome. He went to another place. Yeah, Rome. That's Catholic Bible study. He went to another place. Yeah, Rome. Yeah. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Yep, first pope. That's Catholic Bible study, brother. Verse 18. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was that? I guess not. You wake up and go, Harry! Did you let him loose? No, I didn't let him loose. And, you know, I mean, you know, they're still, you know, they still got the chains on, you know, between them. He's between them. And he's gone. The doors are still locked. Nobody's awake. Nobody's done anything. He got by 16 soldiers, plus out two wards, it said, and out an iron gate without disturbing anybody. Verse 19. Now, there's a reason that the soldiers are have no small stir. Because and when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded they should be put to death. No small stir. Yeah, I guess. Your life's on the line. Now you think about this for just a second, and once in a while, you know, people get carried away. Don't misunderstand me. You know, I'm certainly not for killing anybody as far as, you know, lightly or anything like that. I call to mind, you know, all the complaining and carrying on about how many soldiers we lost in Iraq and all those sort of things. I'd like you to just stop and consider for a second. Now, here are 16 soldiers doing their jobs. And God delivers. They didn't do anything other than be soldiers. And God delivered Peter, and then Herod put him to death. I mean, where is the, you know, where is the preciousness of life? Why didn't the Lord step in and stop this? You see what I'm saying? You got to put that in the context of God having destroyed over and over again 30,000, 40,000, 50,000, 60,000, 70,000, in one case, 120,000 at a time, all through the Old Testament. Okay? We get soft in our theology because of the lives we live. I mean, we're willing at any cost just about. I mean, look at, and I'm not looking to comment or raise any kind of you know, a discussion or debate about it, but look at this whole Terry Schiavo thing. This thing's going on for days, right? Now, I'm not discounting. I think what's happening is goofy all around, all right, and a disgrace. But don't forget, Lord kills people right and left, okay? I mean, you know, your singular life is just not all that important. Your life is a vapor. You say, how should I apply that? If you're not saved, you better get saved. You think God's going to spare you just because you're you. You have another thing coming. There are billions of people that feel that felt that way and have found out differently. But 16 soldiers lost their lives just because the Lord freed Peter. Now, how would you like to have that on your conscience? How'd you like to walk around for the rest of your life saying, I mean, to us, that kind of life-threatening situation is kind of distant from us here in America, you know? We don't live under a king who can do that at his whim and wish. How would you like to live with on your conscience the fact that 16 guys died so I could get out of jail? Just a thought. Verse 19. When Herod had sought for him. Now, it's not that the Lord didn't exact punishment, by the way. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded they should be put to death. Now, this is so heavy on his conscience that he moves from Judea to Caesarea, probably where he has a house by the seaside or something. Verse 19, he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. Now, this is a contemporary political, you know, note of the day. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace. Basically, they want to make political peace with Herod, because their country was nourished by the king's country. I mean, they were getting welfare, and they didn't want to get that cut off. Verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Now, believe it or not, that is actually attested to in contemporary history, in secular history. Josephus, the secular, unsaved Jewish historian from back then, says this. Herod was at Caesarea, presiding over the games in honor of Caesar. On the second day of the games, the theater being filled to the ceiling, Agrippa entered at daybreak, clothed in a robe, all worked throughout with silver, on which the rays of the morning sun alighting, he appeared as if all irradiated with glory. Voices here and there saluted him as a god, and on his making an oration to them, they shouted, "We have taken thee for a man, but henceforth we recognize in thee a god." The king rebuked them not, nor showed any displeasure at this impiety, but after a while, looking up, he saw an owl perched on a rope over his head, and immediately, taking this for an ill omen, he was filled with remorse, seized with violent pain in his bowels, exclaiming to his friends, "Your God has already come to his life's end, and he whom you saluted immortal is going away to die." To such a height did the pain rise that he had to be carried hastily into the palace, where, after 5 days' torture and torment, he expired in his 54th year. Now, there could be some facts in that that's goofy or whatever, but that's a contemporary historian saying this guy wound up with pain in his bowels, and he said it actually took him 5 days to die. As I see it, that is not ruled out by verse 23. It said immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. He was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. It didn't say he gave up the ghost right then there on the spot. So it's kind of interesting that kind of fits. Verse 24. Now, in light of that, I mean, Herod gets eaten of worms and gives up the ghost. Verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, like I said, next time you get feeling, indispensable and so on, 17, 18, 19-year-old boys and girls, they get feeling like, they can't be touched by certain things that we old people are always getting touched by. You just remember that heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away. And you remember that when you die and go off the scene, the word of God's going to keep going. Verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. The word of God is a living organism. Verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now that's kind of interesting, because remember, before last week we talked about it for just a second. Back in 1130, this had to do with sending relief because of a drought back up to Jerusalem. In verse 30, which they also did, and sent this money, this offering, to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. They give money to these guys and say, "Deliver this up to the brethren in Judea." Well, verse 25 picks that back up. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, I'm talking 1225 now, when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname is Mark. Notice the interesting statement, when they had fulfilled their ministry. All right, I'll put this to you. We usually think about the ministry as a long-term thing, which is a good thing, and rightfully, but the truth of the matter is that a ministry can be one single mission. I mean, folks, you go out on visitation Saturday, go and come back, you fulfilled your ministry today. You know what I'm saying? You see what I'm saying? I mean, the Holy Spirit gives Barnabas and Saul the credit of having fulfilled their ministry in this one particular thing. I mean, it's one battle at a time. 13:1. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Now, what happens here and from this point on is the emphasis moves further and further away from Jerusalem and up to a Gentile city called Antioch. And so it is today. The Lord is dealing primarily with Gentiles today until the time of Jacob's trouble, until the Great Tribulation. And what you've seen here in a short process is Jerusalem being displaced. And as far as the major missionary work and church planting work and all that kind of stuff, it's not in Jerusalem anymore. It's moved to Antioch. Verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, the Cyrenian, the island, and Manian. And this guy's interesting. Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. I mean, this guy is, whether he was a brother or a half-brother or just a childhood friend, I mean, this guy was an intimate with Herod and Saul. Verse 2. And as they ministered to the Lord, now there's what you do at church. I came to be ministered to. And you should be. Did you come to minister to the Lord? Because it says, and they ministered to the Lord. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And again, you've got the Holy Ghost still definitively. I'm not talking about impressing upon somebody or leading somebody. I'm talking about you still have the Holy Ghost at this point talking to somebody, telling them what to do. They don't have a Bible, right? At this point, they don't have a Bible other than the Old Testament. And so the Holy Ghost is talking to men, apostles and prophets, and telling them in specific what to do. Verse 3, "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." And folks, that's a great picture because, again, I make mention of it fairly often, and I'm not as far over on this as a lot of guys are because this is something else you can get overbalanced on. But, you know, in general, as the day grows darker and darker and seducing spirits more and more you have, quote-unquote, Christians, and no doubt many of them anyway, are genuinely born again, but they're out doing things that have nothing to do with a church at all. They're just out doing stuff. You know, God called me to, start a rock band. Okay? And one of the things that this establishes, it's established in other places, and again, folks, I don't need for you to come ask me if I think, as the man of God, that you should buy a Nissan Sentra or a Cadillac. As far as I'm concerned, you don't need to come ask me that kind of stuff, right? But as far as quote-unquote church and ministerial authority, I don't believe in free agents for God. I mean, up to a certain point, I understand. I mean, if you got stuck on the desert isle somewhere and, you got a witness and got a bad... who do you know ever been stuck on a desert isle like that? I mean, but within bounds, things should emanate from a church. Otherwise, you get a bunch of knuckleheads in the ministry that don't have a clue what to do. You know what I'm saying? Whatever the case, when they had fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So, they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, and that's an interesting play because you have the Holy Ghost telling them to go, but the church laying hands on them and ordaining them to go, and then it's the Holy Ghost that sent them. So the church has a part in that. Verse 4, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister." This is John Mark. Again, the fellow back in 1225, the fellow back in 1212, John Mark. He's their minister. Apparently, he's operating as something kind of as a valet or a, not maybe a body servant or something like that, but basically ministering to the ministers or whatever. Verse 6, and when they had gone through the isle into Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. He's several things. He's a sorcerer, a false prophet, and a Jew. The sorcery part, you should be perfectly clear on. You know, tarot cards and witchcraft and all that mess. If I were you, folks, I can't remember the last time the last time that I looked at my horoscope. I used to have a girl. I'd walk into work, and she was waiting at the cubicle every day. You know, for anybody who walked by, she wanted to read them their horoscope. I never told her when I was born. You know, I don't need that junk. But if I were you, I'd stay away from that stuff. You know why it works? It pecks away at your mind. And someday you'll get in a pinch and you'll wind up weak in faith and you'll wind up asking a tarot card about something and it might wind up being right. And then where are you? You say, you believe they could be right? Oh, yeah, I believe they could be right. I think the devil can get in anything. You better talk to God instead of talking to that stuff. All right, verse 6. A certain sorcerer, okay, he's a false prophet. Now, indicating, and there's another indication down here a little further, indicating that he is familiar to some degree with God and God's things and God's verbiage and so on. And he's not just, you know, he's not just, I'm reading some things in here, but notice, well, let me give you my other thought on it. Look at verse 10 when Paul steps in. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? So he's taking the right ways of the Lord and he's perverting them. He's a false prophet. He knows the name Jesus. His name is Bar-Jesus. He knows the name Jesus. He knows something about Jehovah. He knows probably what the prophets prophesied. He's taking those things and using them for his own benefit. All right? He is a sorcerer. He is a false prophet, and he's a Jew. It's kind of weird when you go and, I mean, I got a piece of junk here the other day, you know, with, basically anti-Semitic, you know, rhetoric from somebody, you know, just a piece of mail. And it's, you know, the Jews are our major problem. You know, we've given the Jew, Israel, all this money, and they turn it over to the international Jewish bankers, and they tax us, and, you know, we're in slavery to the Jews. It's all the Jews' fault. Let's, you know, put them out of the country. And, you know, to which I say, nuts. But it's amazing. You know, you stop and think, you know that Karl Marx was a Jew? Einstein was a Jew. Sigmund Freud was a Jew. I mean, when the Jews rejected their Messiah, God blinded their minds, and there are a bunch of them that are way off and have been influential in this world. Anyway, this guy's a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country. Now, the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, is the guy that's going to get saved. Now, you know what? It seems like everybody that, has a desire for the Lord or whatever, you know what they have hanging around? They have at least, usually, one friend. It might be a brother-in-law, it might be a mother-in-law, it might be a mother, it might be a father or a brother or a sister. But everybody, it seems, has a Bar-Jesus hanging around. Everybody that's at some critical juncture of their life, and you think about this. Now, I'm not talking about just salvation. It seems like anybody that is at a critical juncture in their spiritual life, even a Christian, they have, the devil sees to it to have in place at least one Bar-Jesus. And sometimes more, depending on what kind of family you have and what kind of friends you cultivate. It's just that way. Verse 7, I don't know how many times I have gone to hand a tract to, you know, a trio coming or a duo coming down the street. And one guy is open-faced, reaching for the track, and, you know, as far he's not aggressive or anything like that, and his buddy reaches across, slaps the track down, or takes him by the arm and pulls him away. It's happened I don't know how many times. And sometimes it's a Christian. But the devil sees to it to put, you remember next time that you get in a critical juncture and you have, you know, you're getting one set of information from the church, from the Bible, and other godly counselors, keep that in mind next time there is another voice in there, be it your mother, father, sister, or brother, best friend from grade school or whatever, also whispering. You remember and you figure out which one's Bar-Jesus. verse 7, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, fine fellow, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. I mean, this guy's asking for it, and Bar-Jesus is standing in the way. Verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, he's the same guy as Bar-Jesus, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them. He withstood Barnabas and Saul, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. He withstood him. Now, notice withstanding. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. There's different ways this works at times. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Go down to verse 6, and this is a rather long passage here, beginning with perilous times shall come. But notice verse 6, for of this sort are they which creep into houses, lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Big verse. Verse 8, now, as Jannes and Jambres, and although it's can't prove it, you're to understand, I think it's understood that these are likely the magicians, Pharaoh's magicians in Egypt when Moses went into Egypt to deliver the children of Israel. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I can't find my note. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. Talking about in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, the Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Okay. Now again, I mean, Elymas is standing by Sergius Paulus and doing everything that he can to keep Sergius Paulus from getting to hear what he's about to hear. You guys have experienced that, right? Okay. All right, verse Acts chapter 13 and verse 9. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, he apparently got his name from Paulus, Sergius Paulus. He was Saul before, and from now on he's Paul. Then Saul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. And this is the biggest rebuke you ever heard for a poor old sinner. And said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord's upon thee. Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. I really do. You know, I'm not trying to insert, you know, the idea that we all just go around and be mean or anything. But, you know, sometimes I really do think that sinners get off too easy. I really do. I think that there are some times, and I don't find in the Bible, where that many sinners are done ill by getting one right in the mouth from somebody that believes the book. Listen, you're going to go to hell. You're going to bust hell wide open. You better get it right or else. Besides that, you're going to ruin your kids and you're going to ruin your family. Your kids are going to go to hell and scream because of you. See you around. Pray about it, okay? You know what I'm saying? I mean, seriously. I mean, you tell me, did God honor what Paul did? Paul said, you're going to be blind. God blinded him. I'm not saying you should. I wouldn't try it. You know, God might not honor your prayer, but I'm just, and I'm not trying to, again, impart the idea that you ought to just go in with your chip on your shoulder and blast everybody that, but, you know, once in a while, there's some sinners that need blasting, brother. So with that, we'll go into our Easter service. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We appreciate the truth, Lord. We appreciate the balance the Bible gives us on all cases, Lord. We want to be what you want us to be. We desire to be as diplomatic as you would have us be. At the same time, Lord, we know that there are hard truths that sometimes must just be spoken. And we pray you'd give us wisdom in these things. Help us not go into a confrontational situation prayerless, Lord, led by the flesh, But at the same time, God, may you honor the Word of God and help us to have the guts to speak it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.